I know you guys had it really, really bad down here. We had 4 3/4 inches, and y'all easily doubled that. Maybe. It's rough. But we know where every drop came from and where it was supposed to go. So, that being said, keep your eyes for the next one because it might be coming. Anything else to be mentioned this morning? I'll fight through this best. Yes, thankful we're all safe. I'll fight through this morning. I've been fighting up a respiratory stuff, but it'll be all right. Anything else? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. This blessed day of the week, we've gathered here together as brothers and sisters in Christ to hear your word preached. Lord, we ask that that continues to be so here today, this morning, in the words that are said, the scriptures that are read, and the songs that are sang. Help us in all things that we do, Lord, to give you glory, all glory, honor, and praise. Lord, help us. Help me. We don't love you enough, Lord, for all that you do, for all that you are. Such sinful creatures we are, help us. You're our only help. You promised, Lord, that if two or three are met together in your name, that you'd be with us. And may two or three be met together here this morning. And we know your promise is true. Amen. Excuse me. Don't he take it now? Oh, oops. The title of this originally was just going to be called One. But I've changed it to The Importance of One, Not Many. The Importance of One and Not Many. So if you would, let's go to the very beginning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And then in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Colossians 1:16, we see, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by him all things, you will find that And He is before all things, and all things are by Him. I left out a period here. When looking over this word created, when studying that word created, I looked at all the versions, all the words in the scriptures that come up with the word created. And in every instance, it refers to as God being the creator. He is the creator. So, some may try to claim that Christ and God are separate. They're not the same. But both in John 1 and in Colossians 1, they are clearly declaring and referring to Christ. So, are there two separate Godheads? Well, what about the Holy Spirit? Are there three separate Godheads? No, there's just one God. Ephesians 1 proclaims that we are chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. No, there is but one God in three persons or three parts. The Trinity of God is certain. 1 John tells us in 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. We have only one God. And God said, let us make man after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing. I'm in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 here. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them. Now we have, in the scriptures, one God and one man. Genesis 2, chapter 5. Genesis 2, verse 5. And every plant of the field, before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So now we have one God, one man, and one command. And it's vitally important to see that this command was given only to Adam. Because he was to become our federal head, our federal representative. And Eve had not been created. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he woman, and brought her unto man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she is taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. We never see in the scriptures where this command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was ever given to her. But we do know that she knew it. We know that she knew this command. Look in chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to desire to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Here we have the one sin, the one event which physically, and more importantly, spiritually, condemned all descendants of the first man for all time. In 1 Timothy 1:22-14 it says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open, and the whole relationship between a holy God and a now sinful man was destroyed. So we have one God, one man, one commandment, and one sin. And this act did not catch God by surprise, and it did not usurp His authority and glory to be God. Before the first sin had ever been committed, the plan for a Savior of those sinful wretches had already been planned, promised, and performed. Christ is the Lamb slain from eternity, and He has chosen us, one people, in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Genesis 3:15 gives us the first promise of a coming Savior, a man who is the child of God and made of a woman. It says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and you shall bruise his heel." So now the Scriptures have given us one God, one man, one command, one sin, and one Savior. The Scriptures are plain regarding man and sin. "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, you shall surely die." And in Romans 5:12 it says, "So as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." This death is the condemnation for all sinners, not just physical death, but spiritual death. We are born sinners, we are sinners by practice, and we are sinners by choice. We are false and full of sin. And we also know from the Scriptures that God is just and He will punish sin. In the beginning, God saw everything that He created, and He said, "It's what? It is good. It is good." In Genesis chapter 6, God looked over creation and pronounced it evil. The thought of man, every man was evil continually, it says. God in justice planned to destroy all mankind, but the Scripture says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's nothing in Noah that caused God to show him grace. It's all of God. Noah was a sinful man just like the rest. The judgment of the world, the flood, and there's only been one flood. God promised never to send another. What we had the other night was several hours of rain. Can you imagine 40 days and 40 nights? But God promised there'd only be one flood. This was an act of God's wrath. While the salvation of Noah and his family was an act of God's mercy. So looking briefly at the ark, we see several pictures of God's appointed way to deliver sinners from God's justice. The ark was the only way of deliverance. There's one way. And Christ is the only Savior. The only way. He is the way. He is the only and all-sufficient Redeemer. Acts 4:10 says, "Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him that this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." The ark was big enough for all who came in. Christ said, "All that the Father hath given me, giveth me, shall come to me, and to him, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And this is the Father's will which he hath sent, that hath sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day." And that ark was a safe refuge. Christ is the only sure foundation, the sure refuge, and our sure hiding place. The ark had only one door. Back to that reference of one. And it was sufficient for the tallest giraffe down to the smallest ant. Christ is the only door. By me, if any man enter, he shall be saved. This includes the rich and the poor, for the richest man and the poorest widow, the oldest man down to the youngest child, or the Gentile, Greek, or the Jew, matters not. There's only one door, and we all must enter in through Christ. And the ark only had one window for light to enter. And Christ is the one light of the world, the only light of the world. We are dead and blind, and there's no light in us. We cannot produce any light. John 3:19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that light cometh into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." We must be given eyes to see, and the light must be revealed unto us. The scriptures plainly tell us that there's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. After the fall, God covered the sinful naked bodies of Adam and Eve with the coats of skins, the first sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice of the firstlings of his flocks were accepted, while Cain's, the work of his hands, were not accepted. Abraham went to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his only son, but God provided a substitute, a ram caught in a thicket. Here's a picture of Christ, our substitute. Christ is God's only begotten Son, who became our substitute as he suffered and bled and died for his people on the cross. The Jewish religion pertaining to the remission and forgiveness of sins was established on animal sacrifices. The law required particular sacrifices for different ceremonies and sin offerings. And here it is a vast importance where we can see a major difference between the thought of one versus many. Have you ever considered how many lambs and bullocks and goats and dove and other animals were sacrificed? Can you fathom the number? Why so many? Did they not take away sin? No. Each of these sacrifices were established to picture the one and true sacrifice, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Turn to Hebrews 10 so you stay awake for me here for a minute. Hebrews chapter 10. I know I like to read a lot of scriptures when I'm saying things, but I feel like if I back them up with scriptures, if it's not of my own private interpretation, they're truth. And this chapter down to verse 18 says exactly what I'm trying to say here. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance, again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me. This is Christ speaking. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst thou that hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstools. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he saith before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. The many couldn't do it, but the one did. Yes, it is the one death of the only begotten Son of God, which is that sufficient sacrifice. During the night of the Passover, the blood of a spotless and pure lamb or goat was to be put upon the doorpost and lintel. This was a night of judgment that was to become upon the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. For at midnight, the Lord brought death to the firstborn of every man and creature, where the blood was not seen. There's no man, woman, or child who will escape God's righteous, all-consuming judgment and wrath if their sins are not covered by the Lord Jesus Christ, by His blood. Regarding the thought of many verses 1, think of the false pagan idol worshipers, the gods of idols. I was looking this up and some guy listed like 35 different ones that were mentioned throughout the scriptures, not counting the ones in Acts, and I'll talk about those in a moment. But I just wanted to look at a couple. There were gods for almost any and everything that you could think about. Beelzebub is a god, the lord of the flies. That's what his name, if you look down what it breaks down to, he was a god, lord of the flies. And this same man that I was reading this morning said that even though it doesn't mention so, that I've got a hole in my head because I didn't ever write it down. In Egypt, where the nine plagues, each one of those was probably putting down one of those gods, because we know from the ancient writings and stuff that they did worship the frogs and so forth and so on. So I thought that might be a way to look at those, what those nine plagues were. And then there was the tenth one, which we saw was the Passover. But there's so many of those different gods, those little g gods, those idol gods. And they couldn't do anything. They couldn't do anything. Especially save somebody, a sinner. They couldn't do it. None could even stand in the presence of God. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5. And the Philistines took the Ark of God, that's where God's presence is, in the Ark of God, and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And while the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, this is a little fish god, and set it up by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. And they took their god. But think about this, they took their god, picked him up, and set him back on the shelf. And when they arose early on the morning, On the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold, and only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with emerods, and even Ashdod and the coast thereof. God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. Remember the story of Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal, the one and the many. A major question was put to Ahab, the prophets that morning, and to the people. Elijah said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." If you would, turn to chapter 1 Kings, it's not too far away, chapter 18, verse 36. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to read a little bit of it. So Elijah tells these prophets, take your sacrifices and put them on the altar, and all 450 of you, go ahead and start praying to Baal. And the challenge was, whichever God would consume that sacrifice, that was the true God. And these 450 prophets of Baal, they started early in the morning, and they started praying and wailing. And Elijah says, wake him up, perhaps your God's asleep. And they continued, even to the point where they started cutting themselves. And nothing happened. Nothing happened. Now remember, we're in the midst of a 3-year drought, and water was scarce. Verse 36. And it came and passed. Before I get to verse 36. So Elijah set up the altar. He placed the flame lamp upon it. He saturated it with an abundance of water, to where even the moat was overflowing. And water was some kind of scarce at that point. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. Do I have the wrong reference written out again this morning? I may have it. Maybe it's 2 Kings 18. Let me see. Was I right? Okay. Verse 36. And it came to pass at that time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. When I read that this morning, it not only got the sacrifice and the wood, I can understand the lamb burning up, and I can understand the wood, and I can understand that water would be heated to the point it's gone. But folks, it consumed the stones. It's got to be hot to consume a stone. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face, and they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is God. And it's not just the Old Testament people who are idolaters. We can look to ourselves, and we can look to the New Testament. Acts chapter 17. Are you talking about some people who were in idolatry? They had an idol for everything. Everything. And just to make sure they didn't miss one, they had a special one named. Starting in verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the whole city given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him into Areopagus, saying, "May we know this, what this new doctrine, wherefore of thou speakest, is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would therefore know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of them at Mars Hill, and said of them, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" They were trying to make sure they had everything covered in case they missed one, so they put one, "To the unknown God." Listen to what Paul said. "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. There is but one God, and there is but one message which must be preached and believed, and that's Christ and him crucified." And I can promise you that's what Paul preached to those people. There is one more many that I want to see, and that is the law of God. Yes, it is singular when viewed in its entirety, but there are many parts to it. There's the ceremonial part, the sacrificial part, and the written part. There's nothing wrong with God's law. It's holy. It's perfect. But it was never given in order that we could be saved by it. We can't keep it. We cannot keep it. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." But yet we still see people. We know people. We were people. And if God hasn't brought you out, you'll still be that person who tries to keep those Ten Commandments. But there's three parts of that law. There's the ceremony and the sacrifice. We don't keep that. The law can't save. But there's one who kept every point of it, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only the high priest, he's the altar, and he's the sacrifice. He did for us what we can't do. He came into this earth without the aid of a human father. For if he'd had a human father, he'd have been like us, like sinful Adam. But he's the promised seed of that woman. And his father is God. He is the perfect God-man. And he stayed on this earth some 33 and a half years. And not one time did he ever falter. Did he ever break the law. He fulfilled what we cannot do. Many people in all times, especially in today, practice a do religion. Do this, don't do that, and all will be well. Do is an active verb, which means there are many things to be done. True religion and salvation is a done religion. 1. John 19:28 says, "Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it into his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. And what did his death accomplish? A perfect Christ, the Son of God, could not die. So he became flesh and lived a perfect righteous life as our representative and in our stead. And on that cross, he bore our sins. And Almighty God saw him as a sinner and slew him in our stead. He was bruised for our iniquities. He paid the sin debt for all of his people. His soul was made an offering for our sins. He became and is the surety of a better covenant. And he is able to save his people to the uttermost. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He who entered into heaven with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for his people, will see to it that his people all have the eternal redemption he obtained for them. Every sinner bought by blood shall at last be brought to God. Truth and justice make it plain. Jesus did not die in vain. None for whom the Savior bled can be severed from their head. Called by grace, kept forever, Jesus is the mighty Savior. Not one soul for whom Christ shed his blood at Calvary shall ever perish. All of his elect shall be saved. All of his redeemed ones are secure. Justice demands it. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Our sins are gone. The law has no claim on us, and Christ cannot fail. Isaiah 45:23-25 says, "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." So in closing, what are some of the wondrous more ones that we have in Christ? Salvation is of the Lord, singular. It's not of Christ and my works. It's not of Christ and my deeds or Christ and my decision. No, salvation is of the Lord and the Lord alone. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He alone is the great, good, and chief shepherd of his sheep. And we only have one master to follow. He alone is our wisdom, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He has one bride, the church, and she shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 4. There is one body in Christ, and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Our gospel is one of the good news that Christ alone came to seek and to save sinners. And may it be our prayer forever that we only look to him for our salvation. Amen.